Beginning at Romans chapter 10, verse 8, reading through verse 13, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And as you recall from a week ago, that statement in essence comes from the Old Testament and Moses' words to the Israelites about how accessible and possible it was to keep the law. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And also remember this statement, because where we're going with 9 and 10, it builds on in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all. And by the way, when he says Greek there, he's speaking of Gentiles, those who are non-Jews. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray, and then let's look at this portion of Scripture. Father God, speak to us today. Give us not just ears to hear, but a sound mind to comprehend. May we understand your will and your ways and your truth as it is revealed in your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just in terms of making a quick review, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, which we've already looked at, explains three important truths that deal with the unbelief of the Jews and their commitment to pursue justification by means of works rather than faith. And those three truths are, first of all, Paul tells us that the Jews rejected God's standard of righteousness, or what we might call practical day-to-day righteousness, as found in the law. They rejected that. They lived a hypocritical life. It's not that they didn't keep part of the law, but they didn't keep the whole law. And they rejected Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. And he is the only God-approved means of justification and eternal life. The second truth in those verses 1 through 8 is that Paul explains that living according to the righteousness taught in the law results in justification. And yet, as we know from other scriptures, you have to keep the whole law perfectly to be justified. And that's where we weak humans fall short. Third, Paul says that faith in and obedience to Jesus Christ is as accessible and as possible as trusting in and obeying the law. And that brings us to Romans 10, 9 and 10. And these two verses, like Romans 9, 1 through 29, need far more explanation in our day than those to whom they were first written. And why is that the case, you might ask? I believe it's the case because some of the popular theology of our day blinds us to the fuller implication of what Romans 10, 9, and 10 has to teach us. However, I don't want to get sidetracked by talking about the misleading theologies of our day or misuse of these verses in evangelism. Instead, I'll leave that to you to investigate and look at and think about. I want to focus today on explaining the meaning of these two verses. So, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The first thing that I believe we need to notice here is that Paul is setting out a path to salvation. And he explains the path in words that seem pretty simple. And those simple words, those simple terms, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, make it seem as if all one has to do is say certain words and believe certain truths, and you are then automatically saved. So let's look and see if that's the case. Let's start with that first phrase of verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. To confess with your mouth means to publicly acknowledge or to agree with or to solemnly declare. And all of this is in the public sphere. So to publicly acknowledge, to agree with, or to solemnly declare that something is true and that you are committed to living according to that truth. That's what it means to confess. For example, if you confess to committing a crime, you are declaring your guilt. And you do that in a court of law. It's in a public setting. And then you are expected, and if you're an honest person and you've confessed to committing a crime, you will willingly live according to the consequences of your actions. So you are confessing something is true, and you are then living according to that truth. And so to confess Jesus as Lord is to publicly state, publicly agree with, publicly acknowledge that Jesus is your master and proceed to live as one who is willingly submitting to your master's will. Now, I want to just expand this just a little bit, because this is not just a personal declaration. We are part of a larger group, and that's the body of Christ. So we definitely personally live according to our confession. But when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are also, by that public proclamation, identifying ourselves with that larger group, the body of Christ, which means that we then must live in harmony with the other members of that particular group. And we need to be a member in good standing in that group. This raises the question, possibly in your mind, certainly for me, why is publicly confessing Jesus as Lord so vital to salvation? Why is it the path that Paul is proclaiming? And to answer this question, then we need to move a little bit further into this statement and look at the confessing part. Jesus declared there is great significance in public confession. And he declared this when he said these words, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." That's the positive side. And then he states the negative side. "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10, 32 and 33. That's a pretty profound statement. And it is a statement about the public confession of Jesus Christ. So, if you confess Jesus Christ before men, he will confess us, you, before the Father. If we deny him before men, he will deny us, deny knowing us before the Father who is in heaven. Jesus made a similar statement, although in this similar statement, it's the ashamed word he uses, and he says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Now, we don't usually take the word ashamed too seriously. You know, your face turns red and you feel a little embarrassed. But in that setting, that cultural setting in which Jesus grew up, to be ashamed of someone would be equal to denying them. So it's just a similar statement using a different word. John approaches the significance of public confession from just the positive side. In 1 John 4:15, John writes this, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." All right, the point is that it is significant to either acknowledge that you know Jesus Christ or that he is your Lord, or on the other side, deny. And it's in acknowledging that we follow this path to salvation. One more statement about public confession. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul says confessing Jesus as Lord has universal significance, not just significance for God's people or those who are saved. And the reason he says this is because the day is coming when everyone, all mankind, from Adam to the last person born, and from the most saintly believer to the most vile unbeliever, that is, everyone will kneel before Jesus in humble submission and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. Now, that looks at the significance of confessing. But there's more here, because we need to focus on confessing Jesus as Lord. It isn't just anybody as Lord, it's Jesus as Lord. And so let's look at the word Jesus. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Yeshua. And a transliteration simply means that it is spelled the same in Hebrew and Greek. They simply took the Hebrew letters, found the same Greek letters, used them to come up with this name. And so Jesus is the transliteration of the Hebrew word Yeshua. Yeshua is a shortened version of the Hebrew word Yahashua. Kind of sounds a little more familiar maybe, which in English is translated Joshua. And Joshua means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah delivers. Now, try to remember this, because this is pretty important to where we're headed. That means that to publicly confess the name Jesus as Lord is to publicly proclaim that you believe Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jehovah saves, right? He's the Savior of the world. And that in response to his saving you, you will live accordingly. Which means giving him your allegiance. All right, that brings us to the last word in this phrase that I want to look at, which is Lord. And the first thing I want to bring to your attention is that Paul speaks of confessing Jesus as Lord. And when we use the word as in this way, we mean that Jesus and Lord are one and the same person. We might say Jesus is, and think that we are speaking of one and the same person. Well, to say Jesus is Lord means that here's Jesus and he has this position. Lord, he is one and the same. Jesus and Lord are one and the same person, and that's why Paul used as. And so the point here is that you cannot trust in Jesus as your Savior and somehow separate that from Jesus as your Lord, because they're one and the same person. So to trust in him as your Savior means submitting to him as your Lord. The second thing I want to bring to your attention is that in the New Testament, the word Lord is the translation of the Greek word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which is the same Greek word used for Jehovah in the Greek Old Testament or the Septuagint. Now the Jews, unbelieving and believing Jews, would have been using the Septuagint in that particular day. In Israel, at that particular time that Paul lived, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, was far more popular, read by far more people than the Hebrew Old Testament. And so most of the Jews in that day would know that when Paul said Jesus, says Jesus as Lord, and he uses the Greek word kurios, he's using the same word that they would read in the Old Testament for Jehovah. So the ultimate significance of Jesus being your Lord is that in humbly submitting to and obeying Jesus, you are humbly submitting to and obeying God. Finally, to confess Jesus as Lord is to publicly proclaim you give him supreme allegiance. In other words, you give supreme allegiance to no one else. You have no other supreme Lord or Master or God than Jesus Christ. He is Lord of everything in your life. And the reality is, if he is not Lord over every area of your life, then you serve someone or something else as the supreme Lord over your life. Now, hopefully you've remembered at least most of what we just said, and putting that all together, confess Jesus Lord, we can see that no practicing Jew and no Gentile who wants to hang on to his life would at any point in time publicly proclaim Jesus as Lord. The Gentile would want to stay on the good side of the Roman Empire, and the Jew would want to stay on the good side of his fellow Israelites. For a Jew, such a confession would cost him his acceptance in the family, his acceptance in the community, and probably his acceptance in the nation. He would become an outcast, at the very least, to those who knew him. Probably he would be persecuted in some way and possibly be imprisoned or put to death. And we know this is true from history. And just to take Bible history, the book of Acts tells us what pre-conversion Paul was doing to Christians. Probably Stephen would be his most famous story, how he was there when Stephen was stoned. And Acts tells us what the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, did to Paul after his conversion. Beyond the stories in Acts, we have an explicit reference to the persecution of converted Jews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. Let me just read those words to you, where the writer of Hebrews, remember he's writing to the Hebrews, they're Jews, right? But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. From who? From your fellow Jews. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. My point is simply this. A Jew who wanted to remain acceptable to his fellow Jews would never publicly confess Jesus as Lord. And similar to the way unbelieving Jews treated believing Jews, anyone within the Roman Empire who declared Jesus as their Lord while refusing to declare Caesar as Lord were at least mistreated and at worst painfully put to death. So there was a real high price to pay, both for the Jew and the Gentile, to confess Jesus as Lord. And the point of this is that at the time Paul wrote Romans, almost everyone understood the cost of making a public confession that Jesus is the Lord and that he is my Lord. And by the way, the cost did not end with yourself. Often your family had to pay part of that cost. So the point is that probably no one at the time Romans was written needed it explained to them that confessing with their mouth Jesus as Lord meant they were supposed to live according to all the implications of such a confession. And why wouldn't they need that explained to them? Because no one would pay the price of confessing if they weren't already committed to living according to the confession. It's also doubtful anyone at that time believed they would be justified and given eternal life by the mere act of publicly saying Jesus is Lord without living accordingly. One of the things that, I think I have shared this before, but let me just do it once more. In the book, Pastoral Care, the writer of that book, Gregory, starts out in the first, I would call it a chapter, it's really the first book, it's four books put together. The first book is about who should and who should not be a pastor. And he says in there, the only reason that I need to explain this to you is because things have changed. In the earlier days, anybody who became a pastor was usually the first one to be persecuted or put to death when they came to get the Christians. But nowadays, nobody is persecuted or put to death, which means just about anybody thinks they're worthy or should be a pastor. So then he has to go on and explain the kind of character qualities and virtues that you must have to be a pastor. And if you can understand that, then you understand that when Paul wrote these words in Romans 9, they were clearly understood by the people who read them what was at stake, so that nobody would make such a confession unless they were willing to pay the price. Moving on in verse 9, it is not just confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord, it is believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's what brings us into salvation. And the most significant point we must deal with in this statement is believing that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I understand that we believe this as a fundamental truth of our religion. I don't think any of us question that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's just, if we grew up in the church or if we've come into the church, we accept that as true. The problem is that the Jews of Paul's day weren't very willing to believe this. And I'll give you just two reasons why they weren't. First, they were being taught that Jesus did not rise from the dead, but rather his body disappeared because his disciples came during the night and stole it from the grave to make it look like he had risen from the dead. That was the word, not only in the synagogues, but on the street, that the Jews were spreading about this Christ. Second, the normal Jewish belief. If you grew up in a Jewish home, you would grow up believing this. The normal Jewish belief about anyone who died such a painful and shameful death as Christ died was that God was punishing them. There would be no thought in their mind that God was actually doing something good through the death of Jesus Christ, or that he would, after Christ's resurrection, glorify him by seating him at his right hand. Now, we see how strong this belief was among the Jews that God had to be punishing Jesus by looking at what is written in Matthew 27, verses 39 to 44. And let me read this to you. And by the way, this was all prophesied in the Old Testament, that this very statement, this very belief would be expressed at the cross. by those who were looking on. Matthew 27, starting at verse 39, and those passing by were hurling abuse at Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So that's the regular people. The regular people that were there, coming and going, were saying things like this. And then in verse 41, Matthew goes on to say, in the same way the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders. So now, you know, we have a higher level of religious people. They were mocking Jesus and saying, "He saved others, but look, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." And then notice this statement in verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him, if God delights in him. For he himself said, "I am the Son of God." Now my point is simply this. A good Jew, raised in a good Jewish home, would just naturally believe that anybody who died the kind of death Jesus died was being punished by God, not being used to save the world and then be glorified by God. And so for them to believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead was a real shift of belief. They had to make a pretty strong change in their thinking. When we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, it means we are also believing that God looked on Jesus with love and favor. And it means we agree that God ultimately glorified Jesus by not just raising him from the dead, but raising him to heaven to be seated at God's right hand. And if we believe all of this, it means we must deal with the next significant point found in this statement, which is believe in your heart. Your heart. The reason that this is so important is because of all the parts of man, the heart is the part that most powerfully influences behavior, both good behavior and bad behavior. Jesus addresses the power of the heart to influence both good and bad behavior in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. Let me read you those words. He says to the religious leaders around him, "You brood of vipers." By the way, you would attack somebody's credibility, somebody's character, by attacking their parents, by attacking who they came from. To say that they were a brood of vipers was to say they were born from a snake. Who's the snake? The devil. "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And here's where Jesus speaks of both good coming from it and evil coming from it. "The good man brings out of his good treasure," that is from the heart, "what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure," that is what is in his heart, "what is evil." And so to believe something in your heart is to believe something in a way that has far more influence over your behavior than agreeing with that same truth just in your mind. Which is why we can mentally agree with many truths, yet continue living contrary to them. Hypocrisy is not simply hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is agreeing with the truth on one level, in the head, but not believing it in the heart. And so it's easy to live contrary to that truth and be hypocritical. There's one more significant point that we must take from Paul's words about believing in our heart. And this point has to do with the purpose of an impact on our Christian life of Christ's resurrection. We are believing that God raised him from the dead. Now, why do I point to this? Because from the beginning of our study in Romans, I've encouraged you to look at this book as a unified whole, where each preceding part, the next thing that comes, each preceding part, the part that we left behind, has importance to and a modifying influence over what comes after. Or to put it a little bit differently, each specific statement is to be understood within its immediate context. And that immediate context is to be understood within the context of all of Romans. And all of Romans is to be understood within the context of the entire Bible. Now, that being the case, we must look back at the preceding chapters of Romans to gain a better understanding of the significance of believing in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. And where are we going to look most exclusively? That would be Romans chapter 6. Because it is in Romans chapter 6 that Paul makes it clear that there is a direct link via baptism between Christ's death and resurrection and our dying to sin and rising, coming alive to live a godly life. And I want to read just two portions from Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 3 through 6 says this: Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And the significance of that is that we would rise with Christ, be resurrected, as it were, with Christ to live a godly life unto God. And that brings us to Romans 6, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, its evil desires. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. You've been raised. You've been resurrected. So present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Why? Because sin shall not be master over you. Okay, what's the point here? Believing in your heart that Jesus is alive becomes a significant part of our motivation to live as those who have died to sin and been raised with Christ to live a righteous life unto God day by day. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul sums all this up in verse 10. So Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart a person believes." And what's the result? The very thing I've been telling you, righteousness. "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." If we confess Christ before men, we're willing to pay that price and live accordingly, he will confess us before the Father. And so, believing in the heart leads to godly living, or the practical outworking of righteousness, or what Paul speaks of in Romans 8:29, Christ-likeness, being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And this righteousness is on our part. And it doesn't produce salvation all on its own. It results in salvation. How? By being coupled with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness can never pay the penalty for sin. It is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that pays that penalty. And when the two come together, it results in justification and the gift of eternal life. And with the mouth, we confess, resulting in salvation. As I just pointed out, as we confess Christ before men, he confesses us before the Father. I know that person, Christ says. He belongs to me. There's one more thing I want to point out about verse 10. Notice the two resulting in phrases. Resulting in. That appears twice in verse 10. Why notice them? Because they associate two things. Righteous living on our part and the gift of salvation on God's part. From the earliest days of the church down to today, there have been a number of creeds and confessions used in the church. Verses 9 and 10 are like one of those creeds and confessions. For example, you might have heard or even know the Apostles' Creed, or the Nicene Creed, or the Augsburg Confession, or the Geneva Confession, which was written by Calvin, or the Westminster Confession. I realize that some are prone to say the words without a heartfelt commitment to live according to them. But that doesn't have to be us. And so I just want to read verses 9 and 10 from Romans 10 once more, and as I do, listen and ponder the way you live, because that's the important part of these two verses. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation.